Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible and you're not overly familiar with a Bible, take a pew Bible out and turn to page, I believe it is 733, and you'll find what we call Luke 9, and we'll look at verses 18 to 27 when we get around to it. So here we are, and guess what? The journey continues. Yes, it does. The last couple of messages, we're about finding the true God in Jesus. And for the next couple of messages, I want to talk about what it means to hold on to the one true God once you find him. So let's take our opportunity and do that together. Let's pray. Father, we need your presence. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to help us to see, to receive, to learn, and to grow. Pray that you would work that in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So life, it's a very interesting deal that we've got going here. But when you think about it, when it gets down to it, it seems to be all that we have. Our lives. At a crucial point in Old Testament history, as the Israelites are being forced into exile because of their long-standing sin and disobedience against God, God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah to submit to the foreign king of Babylon, and you will retain your life as your prize, your life. Nothing else but your life. Seems to be the most important thing about us is our life, our lives. Even Jesus speaks about the supreme value of one's life in Luke 9 in our passage, for example, when he talks about losing and saving one's life and what that means. So we have this emphasis on our lives. Maybe we could at this point then jump to a generic redemptive thought and say, make the most of your life. So far, so good, right? Wouldn't you agree? Make the most of your life? Is that? I'm leading you into a trap here. This is a trick question. Make the most of your life. That would seem like a good conclusion to draw. Redeem the moment. Redeem your life. Redeem the hour. Make the most of your life. Don't get trapped into anything that you don't want to or that you think is going to be bad for you. Save your life. I think of the movie Titanic, the remake. And it's really about this young... Okay, there I go. It's really about this young girl, isn't it? She's trapped into a life that she doesn't like, that seems rather harsh. And this young man comes along, and her line as an old lady is, he saved me in every way a person could be saved. It's not really about the Titanic. It's about the director's story on how to be saved. So, you know, go after all that the world has to offer you. Shoot for the stars. Unlucky for you if you're born into a place of total poverty. But still, you can believe. You can be anything you want. The world is before you. Go for it. Sounds like a very inspiring message. I don't sound very inspiring when I say that because I'm not sure if I believe that or not. But I'm just trying to convey to you some of the ideas that are out there, the redemptive ideas that are out there. You know, isn't that what Jesus said? Well, it seems like this thought is a bit out of context here. Jesus did talk about saving one's life. He did do that. But his way of going about it is quite a bit different than that. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is more about life than anybody else could ever dream of being about life. first point I want to make here, your life does matter. We've already been talking about this here. I think there's some truth to that. Your life really does matter. I think the world has a sense and urgency about their own lives. Life really does matter. Your life really does matter. Your life, as soon as I get that up there, is all that you have. And the message that I want to bring to you is that Jesus wants to save it. He wants to save your life. It's just that the route that he takes is not what we would expect. And hence, there's people who will stumble over his gospel. They'll even be offended by his way of saving life. And so the big idea that I want to bring here is this, is that you do need to be saved. If you look at your Bibles in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27, we'll get there in just a moment, but keep your eye there. You need to be saved by Jesus. And according to the passage that we're going to look at here, I think there are three questions that need to be asked and answered in order for you to be saved. The first question comes in verses 18 to 20. Read with me. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So the first question we have to ask and answer is, who is Jesus? And as in Jesus' day, so there is in our day, there's many different opinions on the identity and purpose of Jesus. There's lots of different ideas on who Jesus was or wasn't, and what his reason and his purpose in life was or it wasn't. There's lots of views on that. But getting down to the truth of the matter here in these verses is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, you may not know what that means. It may have been that you're a believer for a long time. You're still not sure what all these titles in the Bible mean and all these phrases that are there. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Luke identifies the Christ in a number of different ways, but let me quickly share with you. You just need to read through the first few chapters of Luke, and you'll get an idea how he defines the Christ, because the Christ contains everything that is true about Jesus, the Christ. That's his title, Jesus the Christ. And everything that Gospels say about him come in under that main title. Luke identifies Jesus as the Son of the Most High, an eternal King, the Son of God, a Savior, the Lord, the salvation of God, God himself in human flesh, come to reconcile people to himself. So these are the ways in which Luke will identify the Christ who is Jesus. And we have to realize that even, you know, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there were many prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed. The New Testament and the Old Testament look forward to this, to Jesus who would be the anointed, the final, the anointed one. So that's what we're looking at when we come to Jesus. Extremely significant here. And like I said, in our day, there's many who want to redefine Jesus in many different ways. I have on my shelf a little booklet titled, Who Was Jesus? Understanding His Identity in the Light of Historical Scholarship. And it's by New Testament scholar Scott McKnight. And in that booklet, he lists six scholars, some from the now disbanded Jesus Seminar. You may not know what that is, but don't worry about that right now. And their views of the historical Jesus. Each one defines Jesus differently based on their so-called historical studies. But they agree on one thing. They agree that the post-Easter Jesus, the Jesus of faith, the Jesus we claim to believe in, is not the pre-Easter Jesus. That is the real historical person who lived. See what I'm saying? The Jesus of our faith is not the same Jesus altogether who lived and walked in history. Rather, the first, ours is an embellishment of faith, and the second is about the real Jesus, of whom we apparently know very little. And it's a strange thing that they can be so confident that the Jesus of the Bible is mostly not historical or true, but they are unable to agree on who he actually is. So there's a huge mix-up in their own minds there. So that's not Jesus, but at the same time, they can't agree on who he is. So to me, they've got a bit of a problem there. Now, Scott McKnight, what does he do? He balances the matter out, okay? He provides these testimonies of theirs, but he also gives you the testimonies of the crowds that were in Jesus' day. He gives you Jesus' testimony, and he gives you the testimony of his closest followers, his disciples. And then he leaves it up to the reader to decide. But by the time you get to the end of this little booklet, you get the sense that the biblical testimony that we have on the pages of the scripture, that is the Jesus of our faith, is accurate, and that the particular scholars represented in that booklet are not so accurate. You get that sense when you go through it. Very interesting study. And in addition to that, if you'd like to know, modern scholarship has thoroughly debunked the popular group of scholars known as the Jesus Seminar that represented that booklet. Thoroughly debunked, good, clear, historical evidence that the Jesus we find in here and that you believe in is actually the Jesus who lived. Okay? So there's no need to be confused about the identity of Jesus. You may need much time to learn and become familiar with the biblical terminology regarding Jesus, but there's no confusion over his basic identity. None. Okay? They're unanimous on how the Gospels present Jesus and that in their basics they seem radically historical. So the implication here, when we look at verse 20 and Peter's confession, the Christ of God, we have to realize that in Jesus we have the final and the most significant word of God to us. In the past, God gave prophets. They came, but now he has given us his Son. This is who you have when you come to Jesus. There is no one like him. He's one of a kind. So that's the identity. The first thing you have to do is embrace the identity of Jesus. There's a second question we have to ask and answer, and that is this. What is Jesus' purpose? Look at verses 21 to 22 with me. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. We don't have time to go into what that's about, but another time. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So here's the third question. Here's Jesus' purpose. Any time now. There we go. Maybe these Macs aren't so great, Dave. Okay. Jesus' purpose, the gospel, right here. Jesus came to suffer at the hand of religious leaders, to be murdered by them, and then to be raised from the dead. That's what he came to do. That is what he's telling his disciples in advance. This is what he came to do. This is his purpose. And I'm sure they responded, sounds like a plan. Obviously not, but that's what he came to do. That's his purpose. And you'll be glad to know that according to the sound principles of historiography, there is firm support for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Firm historical support. The gospel accounts recorded what actually happened, what he actually did when he died and he rose again. Thus, as Luke presents Paul's words in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 8, you don't have to go there, but you can take note of it and look it up later. Why should we consider it incredible that God raises the dead, i.e. Jesus? Paul is debating with the authorities that be. Why should we be so surprised that God raises the dead? And that's true. We can embrace that with full confidence. And so far, so good. So far, so good. We can, yes, I can believe in who Jesus is. Yes, I can believe what he did. I can believe the gospel. I can believe that he died and rose. We can embrace that rather readily, and many of you have. But before we get too far, there is Jesus' call. The call to something more than hearing about and just accepting the gospel. We have to ask, what is Jesus' call? The call is the gospel applied to your life. If you would like to believe in Jesus and follow after him, you will have to do it his way. You'll have to do it this way. And this is where it gets, well, hard. Look at verses 20, where are we at here? Look at verses 23 to 25 with me. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is the call to apply the gospel to your life, and we need to talk about this for a bit. If you are to become a Christian, as Jesus defines that, there are three things that must become central to your life. There are three things that must become central to your life. The first one is stated in here in verse 23. You must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. That should cause you to go, what? Deny myself? Secondly, you must take up your cross daily. Take up my cross. What is that about? And thirdly, follow after Jesus. That's the gospel applied. Deny yourself. Deny what would be contrary to who God is and the way you think you need to go. Take up your cross daily. Be prepared to suffer for that. Jesus hung on the cross because evil people put him there, people like you and me. And if you're going to go after him, you're going to have to take up that cross and you're going to have to suffer like he did, the rejection that can come with that. And you're going to have to follow in his steps and walk and live as he walked and lived. So there it is, in a nutshell. So you might want to start recalibrating your faith. I'm sorry if nobody told you that in advance before you believed in Jesus, but deny, take up your cross, and follow. Count the cost if you're thinking about turning to Jesus. Just count the cost. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. So here's the central point about believing the gospel, and it is what? Death. The central point about believing this gospel right here and for now for us is death. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Die for Jesus. I'm not talking about some crazy religious jihad type thing here where you go out and blow something up and yourself along with it. I'm not talking about that at all. Let your life go in the here and now. It's not about making the most of your life. It's about showing the supreme value of God in the context of an anti-God world. Did you hear that? It's not about making the most of your life. It's about showing the value of God. That's what Jesus did first. Yes, he died for our sins, but he showed the value of God. He thought it was worth giving up his life for. He says in the later chapters of John, I think it's 13 and 14, he talks about how Satan has nothing in him, nothing on him. Nothing is going to stop him, turn him away from his God. Nothing. He's willing to lay down his life. And you're called to follow in his footsteps if you want to be a Christian and you want to follow along with that. So how is that good news? How is that gospel good news? That's a good question. How does that show the value of one's life? How is doing this valuing my life? And this is where you need to get the bigger picture here. So we need to go into the story of the Bible and put some context to this here. So the first point of the Bible storyline is this, is that in the beginning, God made a very good world. Life was blessed, perfect, and it was centered on him. Not long after creation, our first parents, by the deceptive persuasion of a once great angel who now leads a cosmic rebellion, they decided that they wanted to be their own gods. This absolutely ruined life, not just for Adam and Eve, but for the rest of us after them. But before you get too upset with them and want to point the finger at them, you need to realize this. That you also love being your own God. You like the control. You heard Donovan, if I can, sorry, Donovan, to refer to you here. You talked about giving that control over, right? And the struggle that you had. That's the problem. You can get mad, but realize, hey, you're cut from the same cloth, same clay. And that is why people like you and me are selfishly pursuing life for themselves, which is why there is so much evil in the world. The third part to the story is that in unfathomable love, God determined to save a people for himself, people like you and me. In order to do this, God had to enter our world like one of us. And this is what Jesus is all about. And he had to suffer beyond what we could ever know or understand or imagine. The first thing is that Jesus submitted to an incomprehensible condescension, a humiliation. He came from glory with God to poverty on earth. We don't have that far to fall, do we? We don't have that far to go, do we? Jesus had a long way to go to come down here to meet us. An amazing humility and humbling of himself. And when he came down, he was the perfect expression of God, as Hebrews and Colossians tell us. The second thing is that Jesus had to suffer the brutal rejection of a world that wants nothing more to do with him. Wants nothing more to do with its God. Did you hear that? Jesus had to suffer the brutal rejection of a world that wants nothing more to do with its God. Now, you might think I'm being a bit harsh and overkill here. There are lots of people who believe in God. It's not an anti-God world. Actually, more people believe in God than don't. You need to understand that when you don't have the fundamentals of the right God in place, you don't have God. You have something else that you fabricated and built up and invented. And you are without the glory of God in sin. Okay? It's very important to understand that. So Jesus had to suffer the brutal rejection of a world that doesn't want anything more to do with its God. The world is bent on trying to wipe out every reminder and trace of its maker and master in religion, in science, in philosophy, in education, in sexuality, in every way that it can think of and it's willing to kill to do so. Thus, when Jesus arrives on the scene at the start of the first century AD, he very quickly draws the attacks of the world under Satan against himself. Jesus' passion was a demonstration of his perfect love for God before it was an offering for our sin. And for this, the world murdered him. God put himself in a place where people could get their hands on him, and look what they did. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's far more than that. The third thing is that Jesus' suffering and death was also taking the place of sinners on the cross, people like you and me. He bore in his body on the cross the penalty due my sin and yours. He stood in my place and yours, and he shed his blood to wash away all our sin. You have to understand something about God here. He is perfectly loving. He suffered for us in our place. But he's also perfectly just in that he must have payment for sin. He doesn't sweep things under the rug. He doesn't overlook things. He is good. He is just. You can absolutely rely on him. He's the only predictable deity that I have studied. He does what he says he's going to do. He is who he is. Okay, so that's what we're seeing there at the cross and Jesus' suffering for our salvation. And because of that, in light of what Jesus had to go through, there should be never anybody who can say in their right mind that there are other ways to God. Why would Jesus be put through all of that if there were other ways? I'm not sure. This doesn't seem to make sense. The gospel hasn't left that option open to us. Therefore, if you want to go after Jesus, you have to let go of the way of the world, which comes down to your heart's desire to be your own God. If and when you do that, you will put yourself at odds with the rest of the world. And this is where verses 23 to 25 in Luke 9 come into view. And since a servant is not greater than his or her master, you can expect to be treated just as Jesus was treated. And if you're going to know God, you're going to have to deny yourself, because no one wants to suffer, right? You're going to have to deny yourself. I don't want to suffer. I know you don't want to suffer. But if you want to hang on to God, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to deny yourself in that way. And you're going to have to take up your cross every day, because all the odds will be against you. You have to die in that sense. So you have a choice to make. In order to become a Christian as well as, in order to become a Christian, you're going to have to, first of all, make that choice to come to that cross, and you're going to have to make the choice to carry on as a Christian by taking up his cross daily, taking up that cross daily. Okay? That's just the way it goes. And the only real motivation is this, is will you love God more than your life in this world? Will you love God more? Will God be of more value to you than anything else? Jesus metaphorically stated it this way. Unless you hate your life in this world in comparison to loving God, there is no way you will survive as his disciples. There's no way you're going to make it unless you value God above everything else. Absolutely. Husbands, kids, and life. It reminds me of a column I read, not a radio broadcast. This lady was writing about being ready to give up her faith in God. And she said she had a great prayer life and Bible reading life at one point, and then her child was molested by somebody. And she became very angry at God at that point and said, I don't think I can believe or pray to this God anymore, that he would let this happen to me. That's pretty serious, isn't it? What about the death of a child? You've experienced that great deal of pain there that I couldn't even imagine. You see what's going on here? Why you have to value God above all else? Now, as I think of her testimony, my immediate response, because I think I can speak to this, okay? Just to give you a little more insight into myself, I come from an extremely dysfunctional background and home. I've seen mostly every kind of abuse you can see. Not everything. There's always somebody who's got a worse story. I realize that. But I've been there. I know what it's like to be abused. I know what it's like. And I haven't once wanted to blame God for that, because God reached into that brokenness and gave me life, raised me up, made me new. I put the blame where the blame was due on the people who did it. Forgiven them, of course. Let them go. I just don't think that's a reason to keep us away from valuing God. I value God more than that. So you see why it's important if you want to be a disciple of Jesus and carry on. See, Jesus is going this way and the world is going that way. So whatever you choose to do, realize this one thing. Jesus says in verses 24 to 25 that you can hang on to everything for a short moment in this life. You can hang on to everything you want to. You can try, but you're going to lose it forever. You're going to lose absolutely everything forever before you realize. It's going to come faster than you realize. Or you can let go of everything in this life for a short time and gain it all back forever plus 100-fold. That's the promise of the gospel. That's in the life to come. It's not in this life. So really, this is it's all about God. It goes back to the first chapter in the story of the Bible. God is the rightful maker and owner and master. God is the author and sustainer of life, your life and my life. To not go to him is to not value your life as you should. Did you hear that? To not go to the living God is to ultimately not value your life. As Jesus said, why give it up and forfeit it for a world that is passing and dying? Why risk it for a short season of lust and doing as you please? And there's another thing we need to mention. This is time sensitive. There is a season finale to this grand epic narrative here, verse 26, if you look at it with me. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Did you hear that? when he comes, when he returns in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Rejecting the message of Jesus, which is God himself speaking, is a foolish thing. To look at Christianity as a thing of embarrassment, offense, is to draw the same thing from Jesus when the time comes. All people will stand before Jesus at some point in the future. They will meet him as judge or savior. They will be condemned by his very presence, or they will be transformed by his presence. And so you have to ask yourself, if I want to go with this, is it worth it to suffer for Jesus' name's sake? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to actually become a Christian? Or maybe you're recalibrating your faith now because you haven't heard this part before. Is it worth it for me to continue? Very important question to ask. Or is it worth it to suffer for eternity? Suffer now or suffer for eternity? Suffer now for a short time or suffer forever? How much do you value your life? After all, it's all you have, and Jesus wants to save it. And so I need to be as honest as I can be here, and that is, there's no other way that you can save your life. And once you believe, there's only one way to go, and that's the way of the cross. There's only one way to go. Once you come to the cross, you have to carry on with the cross. You must continue with Jesus' cross. The cross, as we said, is not an easy road. It's the narrow path. The cross is the hard way. It can seem like such a bleak road at times. It's the way of self-denial, suffering, and death for the value of God. It's the right way. It's the right way to go. I always tell my kids when they're eating supper, when this happens, that I don't like that part of supper, whatever it is that my wife has put together. I don't like that part. I says, you don't have to like it. You just have to eat it. You need that. Right, Michaela? You don't have to like it. You just have to eat it. You need that nutrients. It's a very hard way, and I have to admit, I'm not doing well all days on this. I'm not always happy at times, but it's the right way to go. It's the right thing to do. It's the only way back to God in this world that I know of. I think it's the only way that God has given us. And you have to realize God isn't being mean to you. The world is. Okay? They're suffering from other ways, right? There's natural evil, right? Sickness, disease, and earthquakes and stuff like that. But our main struggle is with moral evil in a world that is against God. Okay? God is not being mean. The world has an issue with God. And if you want to go with God, then you're going to have to suffer what the world is going to do with you there. At the age of 21, I really felt that God was worth it. So I went with Jesus. And I knew after Jesus came into my life that I could be happy with absolutely nothing, sitting on a street corner, homeless, so long as I had Jesus and a Bible with me. My family was not impressed with me when I did that. Neither was Leanne when she was considering marrying me. It's like, I don't know if I want to be sitting on a street corner, homeless with you or not. What are you getting at here? No, not at all. Not at all. I just knew I found the truth in Jesus. I found life. I found something that was more valuable than anything else that I was worth giving up everything for. It's as the parable said, you know, sell everything and go buy that field and get that treasure. Go for that pearl of great price as Jesus. It's worth getting rid of everything and selling everything for. I haven't ended up on the street yet. I might, but I haven't yet. But I have to check myself regularly. Am I still there? Am I still on that path? Do I still feel in my heart that Jesus is worth it? So my family wasn't impressed. They instantly cut relations off on their side. I didn't go and beat them over the head. I wasn't raving religious lunatic. It just somehow, when I was around them, it was just different. But I thought Jesus was worth it. Then a few years down the road, an unbelieving supervisor at a place I was working tried to have me fired and charged because I would not leave my faith at home when I came to work. And that scared me pretty good, but Jesus was worth it. I wasn't going to leave my faith at home. Time continued to pass. Life became much harder. It was unrelenting. I worked, went to school, and started a family. The church I worked at struggled deeply. Satan was hard on it, causing quarrels and fights and splits and the failure to fulfill the Great Commission. It got the better of me, and I resigned in 2006. Determined to take a year off, recover, finish my master's, and then in the spring of 2007, I was contacted by Campbell River Baptist Church. And I was only a few months into my year off and was not initially interested. But I felt God calling and compelling me, and so Leanne and I gladly agreed to come. But it hasn't been an easy road here. I'm not saying anything against you guys. It's not been easy for a lot of you. We've had a tough go over the last few years. We've had a very tough time. Very painful time. And I got to a point where I thought, is this the routine I had in my church all over again, the previous church I was in? It was kind of like deja vu. Things were starting to happen. I thought, is this going the same way that my other church went? Continuing to struggle and diminish. So I pushed hard by prayer and the gospel. I believe that God had more for us. And so I pushed through 2008, 2009, and then late in the spring in 2010, I'd wondered if I'd come to the end of myself. Emptied, wasted, losing touch with Jesus, and my zeal for his work was fading, overwhelmed with a rapidly diminishing sense of hope. I felt like sin was going to overtake me. Satan, who loves to crush the work of God, to put the world against it, was hard on us, was hard on me. So in a time of desperation, I cried out to God. I felt that the good ground he had given me was being eroded away to nothing. And in that time, he gave me Luke 9, 18 to 27. He gave me Luke 9, 18 to 27. And he reminded me of the gospel that I was forgetting and losing sight of. He reminded me of who he was, why he came, and the path that he had set out for me to follow. There is nothing outside of God. There is nothing. And I realized it's still worth it. It's still worth it. And if I get finished off here, then let it be for the gospel of Jesus. Deny myself, take up my cross daily, follow Jesus. He is still so worth it. God is my reward. It wasn't a revival, it was a solemn reminder. And I had to ask myself, what am I thinking? This is the life to which he called me at the start. It's a life that I'm going to have to live until I'm done here on earth. And I can't think of anything better than being able to see Jesus. To say with Paul, I've made it. I've run the race. I can close my eyes in death and open them and have the hope of being with him. But I can't do that without the message and the application of the cross. The hard way. And like I said over and over again, it's the only way to save your life. It's the only way to take the sting out of death at the end of the road. It's the only way to escape the second death that's coming when God judges people and sends them to the place that they chose while on this earth. The only way. It's the only way to life. It's the only way to save my life. I want to value my life. I don't want to pack it in, bail, and give up and go live in a short season of lust and then really have it over and then really die forever. And I hope that you want to value your life. And I hope that you want to let Jesus save it. To die to everything that blocks you from him. There is unspeakable joy in Christ. There's indescribable peace. There is a world of suffering when you follow Christ. All of that together. But through this overwhelming, bleak life in a world that hates its God, there is a distant but sure hope. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying to this small selection of his disciples that he's taking up on this mountain for his transfiguration is something that we who believe in and follow Jesus via the cross get to see ourselves and be transformed by. That's our hope. It seems so far, so distant, so dim at times, but that's the hope. That's what I'm reaching for. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I want you to hope for. That's valuing your life. And every day that you get up, you're going to have to decide if the weight, the pain, the suffering is still worth it. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and join me here at the table. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's what this table is representing for us. It's representing the cross. It's our hope in the gospel. And we're supposed to practice it until when? Does anybody know? Till when? Till he returns. And you can see him face to face. That's what this is about. We need a reminder. I need a reminder. Jesus will always be worth it. But you got to come to that conclusion. There's going to be many things that are going to get in the way of that. I'm sure that some things have already gotten in the way of that. We've all crossed the line. We've all said and done things that are sin. I just want you to take an opportunity right now to come before the good God who cares for you, who's guaranteed he will get you through if you will let him and trust him, and to bow your head and just let all those issues go to him under his blood and confess them, and then I'll lead us in a prayer and we'll celebrate this table together. Father God, it is a hard life. We don't want to be counted with those who will forget about you and medicate ourselves and try to make our own way. We want to be ready to take the hard road, to stay in the hard road. There's so much against us, the world, the devil, ourselves. But you are for us. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And we come to you and thank you for the cleansing, the continual forgiveness, the grace that is greater than all our sin. And we want to come with hearts that have been purified afresh. And we want to partake in these elements together, declaring that, Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth everything to us. And I pray you'll become worth everything to somebody here this morning. And they'll see the treasure that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I did tell you to go to a passage, so let's have a quick look at that. Paul is speaking in verses 23 of chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Time, I'm going to ask Ken if he would give thanks for the bread.
Let's pray. Lord God, we come to this table to remember your body. It was pierced for our transgressions. Lord, in your body you bore the wrath of the Father, a wrath that was due to us. Lord, let us not forget what you did on the cross, Lord. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.